phrase that's not so popular lately, but it you might still hear it if you're around some young ones enough. And it's spelled YOLO, and it's pronounced YOLO if you haven't heard it. And it's often something somebody says before they do something particularly foolish that might get them injured or in trouble in some way. And it means you only live once. YOLO, you only live once. And it was largely popularized in 2011. And we might hear something like that, and we might say, well, this is a generation thing. Somebody might even be heard to say, well, kids these days, they don't appreciate anything. They don't know how they ought to live. They have the wrong priorities, and they're thinking about things wrong. But I just want to ask if you can think of maybe any other generational sayings that have been sort of similar, or perhaps there have been some anthems that people have had. I grew up in the 80s listening to different kinds of 80s music, and one of these men that started in the 80s, Bon Jovi, in 2000, he had released a single called It's My Life, you might be familiar with. And it goes, it's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever, I just want to live while I'm alive. My heart is like an open highway, like Frankie said, I did it my way, I just want to live while I'm alive, it's my life. Well, isn't it interesting? There we go, back in, somebody who started in the 80s, but this song, so we're going back almost 20 years, but he says, like Frankie said. Well, who's he talking about? And maybe you're saying, you already know. You rewind to 1969 and you hear the hit My Way from Frank Sinatra, where he says, I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. So you only live once, do what you want to do, isn't a new thing, is it? We could keep on listing songs probably every year, maybe every month of every year, that communicate the same message. And you go back to this poem, you go back to this poem in Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon about 1000 BC, and it was still something going on. He said, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. This is not a new concept. You only live once. And there's this battle. I have things that I want to do my way. And isn't it funny? You almost can't even talk about those things without using popular song titles. And it's what Moses just said in Deuteronomy 32 in our reading. He told them in verse 47, he says, it is your life. And that's true, isn't it? I can do what I want to do. I've had people tell me that before, almost in response to me being a preacher. Oh, you're a preacher. Well, I can do anything I want to do. I never said you couldn't do anything you want to do. There's not one of us in here that is amenable to me, for sure. But there's not one person in here that can't choose to do whatever it is that they'd like to do. Now, what they ought to do, what we should do, now we're talking about something different. But we shouldn't be compelled to do the things we should do just out of force or guilt. We should be compelled to do the things we should do because we say, yes, it is my life, and I choose to do these things. Why? And that's the point that Moses is getting to here, because he had just written a song. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write a song. And this is Jameson Fawcett Brown. He's a Hebrew scholar. What he said about this song in Deuteronomy 32 is he said, this was the nation's anthem. And why would he say that? When you think of a nation's anthem, you think perhaps of our national anthem that has some things to say about our flag. And we sing it, we know most of the words, at least. Perhaps some of the people we might hear sing it don't know all the words. But we know most of the words, and we often can recall it with pride, I'd say most of us. We know it. Well, whenever you look at Deuteronomy 32, that was God's plan. This song that he wrote, You look just before it in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 20, and he says, when I have brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. So to give us a little bit of context, he's saying, I've delivered you all from Egypt, and there's going to be a time when I've brought you to the land that I promised you, flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. He's saying it's going to happen. He prophesied that it was going to happen. Verse 21, then it shall be, when many evils and troubles come upon them, that this song will testify. Catch that. That this song will testify against them as a witness. Now, how would the song testify against them as a witness? In verse 19, go back up, and what had happened? He said, teach this song to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. This song would testify against them as a witness, verse 21, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. He says, you teach your children the song, and he says, I know they're going to remember the song. And when you fall away from me, people are still going to be singing this anthem. And you're going to be able to listen to it and say, oh, now we see what we did. When you look through the song, it's an amazing song, starting with the qualities and the characteristics of who God is. And it's followed by what God has done for them. And then it goes to what will happen if they would depart from God and how God's going to provide for them in the future. That sums up the song. But it's in finishing the song in verse 44. It says, so Moses came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. So he tells them the song. He tells them how great God is, and look at all that he's done for you. And this is what will happen if you depart from him, and this is how he's going to take care of you in the end. So he doesn't just tell them for no purpose. That's what the song is. And then when he is finished speaking, he tells them in verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So it is your life. He says, it's your life. And in fact, what he's saying at this isn't just it's your life, do whatever you want. He's saying, I've told you all these words to set your heart on them because it's not a little thing. It's a matter of life and death. Now we look at that a little differently. Somebody who says, I can do whatever I want. You say, you absolutely can. But if you do this, it's going to hurt you. And if you do this, it's not. Well, I'll do whatever I want, and I'll just happen to choose the thing that doesn't hurt me. How about that? And so Moses has given them the reasoning. He's given them the motivation to choose to follow the commandments because it is a matter of life and death. And that's what I wanted to look at. Why is it, as we look at what Solomon said here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, why is it he ends, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. He says, go ahead and do whatever you want, but do this knowing that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. The whole book of the book of Ecclesiastes is about looking at God and looking at how life without God is worthless. And he's saying, look at the value of life with God. You can go ahead and do whatever you want to do, but remember that life without God is worthless, and you will be brought into judgment for all these. And so we choose then to live for God. When I can choose anything to do, I choose to live for God because, number one, living for God is meaningful. In Deuteronomy 32:47, he said, for it is not a futile thing for you because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days. There's nothing else that we can do in this life that we could say the same thing about, that it's not futile. And you say, well, hold on, there are a lot of really, really good things out there to do. What are we talking about? Well, first, let's start with how he was in dealing with them. Remember, they had been delivered from Egypt about 40 years previously. And even though the whole generation that would have been in adulthood at that time had passed away except for Joshua and Caleb, they still were inundated with idolatry. The idea of serving false gods was very common and very understandable to them. But he's teaching them about the uselessness of idols. And idols were worthless. And I don't believe there's any better picture in the Bible than in Isaiah 44 of showing how worthless idols are. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit." Verse 9, "They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed." Look at verse 10. Isaiah 44, verse 10. "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" And he's asking to consider this. Look at what it is whenever somebody makes a fake god. "Surely all of his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together." Verse 12. "The blacksmith with the tongs works in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint." He says, so the blacksmith gets this material, and he's making a god. That seems sort of foolish. And even though he's making a god, guess what? He's still hungry, and he's still thirsty. What good's that doing him? Verse 13, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it out with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." So there's this craftsman who's working with wood, and he does all this work to mark it out and to fashion a god. Verse 14, this is where it gets to be my favorite. "He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it with fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And with the rest of it, he makes it into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" So the picture is the man who goes into the woods and he cuts this tree down and he cuts it into parts, and part of it he burns for heat, part of it he burns to eat, and he's had to work with his hands to fashion the other part into a fake god, and then he worships it. And the whole point is, it does nothing. It can't say anything. It can't hear anything. It can't do anything. You're the one serving it, and it's doing nothing for you. They were worthless, and these were the idols that the Israelites were used to. And you know what? If our God is as inactive as these gods, then there's absolutely no reason to take into consideration a thing that he says. Right? Because if he doesn't do anything, why should we even concern ourselves? But that's the point. God's making the point that what he's saying is not fruitless. Our God is worthy. And that's the emphasis at the beginning of Deuteronomy 32 in this song. He says in verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and O earth, the words of my mouth." Verse 2, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers of the grass." He's saying, listen, again, because this is worthy of being listened to. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe the greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." And if you stopped there, you've defeated every other god, and that is, this God works. He has done something. And that's more than you can say for anything fashioned by man. He says, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not as children because of their blemish, a perverted and crooked generation. Verse 6. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? He's reminding them. God has done something, and he's also perfect, and he's righteous. All that he does is right. And don't forget, you've been wrong, and look at what he's done for you. Verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, you elders, and they will tell you. And he's going to go through a very abbreviated history of what's going on. But you could list and list and list things. He's starting in their history that he made them a people. And he's delivered them from Egypt. And he's brought them this far through the wilderness. He's going to deliver them to a promised land. But can't you go all the way back to the beginning? When in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the only God, the only true God. He's done something. And what has it been for? It's actually been for us. That being the case makes him worthy to live my life for, as opposed to living my life for so many other things and even people that in the end can't do for me a fraction of what God has done for me. And so what are our idols? Because sometimes we feel like we're pretty refined people and we think it's sort of silly to think about putting fruit or meat in front of a statue because we say it's just going to sit there and go bad. And we're exactly right. But whenever we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, we think perhaps there are more idols around than we might think. Because when we look at it, the truth is our idols have become internal. Verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. Do not be deceived. Do not be partakers of what? You go back up, and he says in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, there are several things he lists there, and even before, but he says a covetous person who is an idolater. And simply put, a covetous person is a person who's living their life primarily for the things to get by in this life and not living their life for God. We talked about that considerably in class this morning. And another short way to put what covetousness is, it means doing anything to get something. And you say, well, I draw the line. I wouldn't be willing to steal or murder. Yes, but when we put it ahead of God, and when we put something above God, that is idolatry. It's every bit as much idolatry as someone carving an image and going and bowing to it and saying that that is their God, that that's what they're devoted to. Whenever we go from day to day forgetting that we serve first and foremost God, and these things of this earth are just necessities that we may use in order to get by. What are things that you, what are things that I might struggle with in putting them in front of my time and my energy, my input into the service of the kingdom? Whatever that is, that becomes my idol. And where is it going to lead? What does it do for us? And that's a sad truth that unfortunately doesn't hit people until it's too often too late. I've been in hospitals and I've held people's hands as they've regretted things. I've never, ever heard somebody say, I wish I hadn't attended so many church services. I wish I hadn't spent so much time serving. I've never heard someone say that. I have heard people regret things that they didn't do with their kids. I have heard people regret that they weren't more active and that they didn't do more, that wish that they could get out and do more now. That's what I hear. I never hear the opposite. we realize what our idols are sometimes when it's too late. So maybe something we could do is we could imagine, if I was never going to get out of bed again, what is it that I would really wish I would be doing, that I would really think of as meaningful and important? And what it really would center around is that living for God is what is meaningful. So many things that the world says that we need and that we can often put first if we're not careful, they absolutely translate none into eternity. Whenever you look at 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you say, well, that seems really harsh because there are a lot of great things in the world. He's not saying don't enjoy anything in the world. What he's saying is when we put our affections on the things of the world and those become the most important, we're actually not loving God like we should. Well, why? It's my life. I can do what I want. Well, it's for our benefit. Look, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, things that feel good, things that look good, things that we can be proud of with this world, he says, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we build our hope and put our trust and our love in the things here, and they're going to end. But the thing that's worth it is the things that go into eternity with God. And the fact is, we cannot serve both. Like we mentioned this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says again that if we try to serve both God and, he says, mammon, wealth, we try to live for both of them, it won't happen. We can't serve two masters, because what's going to happen? We're going to love the one or hate the other, despise the one and love the other. You can't do both. And so are we feeling stuck between two opinions? Maybe you aren't sure how to move, how not to serve both, because you don't feel there's another option for you. That certainly brings to light that there's something for us to work on. You're not alone in that. We all struggle in this world because we've got to eat, we've got to pay bills. Well, where's that balance? And that's certainly something that we can work on our lives every day to make sure we're trying to keep that balance. But first and foremost, knowing that living for God is meaningful, and that's why it's my life and I choose what I want to do with it, and I'm going to choose to live for God. Also, we see living for God then is doable. That really becomes the important thing, because sometimes we look at it and we say, it's just not for me. There are some people who can do it, and I'm just not one of them. So I've got to live my life this way. When you go back to Deuteronomy 32, he says in verse 46, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law." And really the key here, whenever we look at it, is to set your hearts. When you look at the Jews, you learn that what he's telling them is not a mystery. Back in chapter 29, verse 29, some people's favorite verse in the Bible, I had some of my favorite people. You'd ask them a question, almost any Bible question. If they couldn't give you an answer right away, they'd say, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Don't do that. That's just a joke. That's not actually an answer. But look at what it says. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And some people stop there and say, see? So it's okay. I don't know what to do. No, it says, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." The intention of God revealing himself to us wasn't so that we could just sit and twiddle our thumbs and let time go by and act like we don't know what to do. His intention was so that we would know how to do all the words of the law, how to do his will. And that was the intention in telling the Jews. And look at how he set up what it was for them to do. In verse 11 of chapter 30, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and that we may do it?" He's saying, it's not so lofty, it's not so far. that nobody can understand it or know it, and that's an excuse if we're not careful, we might fall into. Oh, well, I don't really get it, so I'll just use ignorance as an excuse. How far does that get us in court today? How far does that get us in having our friends and family? Sorry, wife, I didn't know it was your birthday today. It doesn't work too well, does it? But what's he say? Where is it? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Do you see? That you may do it again. Where is it? In your heart. Moses said, I've given you these things today. You set your heart. It's not a mystery of how. It's not a mystery of if we can, but it's there. And then look at one of the plans in chapter 31. In verse 9 it says, so Moses wrote the law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a mouthful, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. He gives a very specific time that was to happen all the time for everybody when they would read the law. Every 7 years. Now you have to remember, they didn't have printing presses like us. They did cross over the Jordan. They did put the law on stones and they put it up so that anybody who wanted to could come and see it. But this was a time they were demanded to be all together and hear the law to ensure that the children would know it. It says, gather the people together, the men and the women and the little ones and the stranger who is within your family gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. That's what they were to do. It wasn't a mystery of how. And sometimes it's almost as though we treat it like nobody really knows how to live faithful, but we just have to. And it's not easy, and that would be why. It's easier sometimes to say, I'm not really sure what to do, so I'll just do something else. It's not easy to serve God faithfully. It's easier to choose to do today what I want to do. And then I hope you're sitting there thinking, well, hold on a second. No, in the end, it's not. And you're right. In the end, it's not. Because like Solomon said, we need to know for all these things, we will be brought into judgment. And in the end, whenever we've thrown our life away doing what it is that we want to do, we suffer consequences in this life. Most importantly, though, we suffer consequences in eternity. God was not unclear about what they needed to do. And I'm not reading, obviously, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, but I want to make this point. Deuteronomy, again, is the retelling of the law, the second reading of the law. Why is there a book in the Bible that we have preserved for us that is a second reading of the law when we could just go ahead and we could read the law the first time? This isn't a new law. It's a repetition of the law. Well, perhaps it's here in part to show us how important it is to keep the law in front of us all the time. Because in chapter 6, he says you're going to get the land and you're going to need to make sure that you, verse 7, get the law in front of your kids and you teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts and on your house and on your gates. Now, as specific as he was and saying how important it is that we keep the teachings of God in front of us, did he need to say it anymore to show that it was important? He didn't need to. But you look at chapter 7 and verse 11, and it says, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you to this day to observe them. Chapter 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe them. Chapter 9, he's telling them, this isn't because of you that I've delivered you, like we talked about last week. Not because of your righteousness. It's because I love you. In fact, what? In verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. He says, you didn't keep the commandments. Don't forget that. In chapter 10, he says in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his statutes. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Can we get away with not deciding to make serving God according to his word first and foremost in our lives? If we can look at even just that sampling of these core verses in this book and say that we can get away with making it less than number one, then I don't know that we understand anything. This book seems so repetitious, but what he's trying to do is ingrain a point to the children of Israel, and they were going to lose it. They were going to miss it, even after all of this. Over and over he does it. After chapter 11, he begins to actually review the law, to restate it with even more explanation, if you want to put it that way. It's not a new law. It's a restatement of it. But it takes every day diligence and effort, and the same remains true today. And it centers around where our affections are. You go back to 32, verse 46, and he said, set your hearts on all the words. When you look at that word set, it's a real simple word. It's used many times in Scripture. And it simply means to place something on top of something or in something. But when you put it with our heart, it gives it a very distinguished and life-changing reason, meaning. That is, our heart is the center of our affections, our emotions. And what's he saying we ought to do? He's saying we take our affections, all that we desire and want, and we put them on God's word. Well, that's the same as putting them on God, because God's word's how he's expressed himself to us. So we're putting all that we are onto God's word. Now, what's that look like? Because when we do that, it changes how we act. Look at Psalm, when you look at Psalm 62, specifically verse 10, it talks about how we need to be careful that if we have riches, we don't set our hearts on them. That can be easy to do. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he's telling these brethren who were being told that there were so many good things that they could do that being a Christian just wasn't enough, but he's correcting them, he's helping encourage them, and he says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't get any stronger in the imagery there. We often set the things we think about, it's easy, on the things we see here and now. But we need to set our mind, our primary focus, on those things we can't see right here and right now. On heaven with God. And if that, we have any inclination to think it's okay if we hold on to this some as a primary means of living, because it's my life and I want to do what I want to do. He says, you died. Whenever you were baptized into Christ, the old person died. And now, where are you? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you're all his. The Romans writer, Paul in Romans chapter 6, put it this way, that you died to the old man and you rose to live in a newness of life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we're familiar with him saying that he recognizes himself as having been crucified with Christ. It's now Christ that lives in him. We have to set our hearts. That's the beginning and the focus of it. And I want you to think of any job or anything you've ever done that you've become very good at. Maybe you're doing it right now still, or maybe you've retired from it. When you started on your first day, what did you do? You probably had some kind of training, or you might be someone who says, oh, nobody trained me, I had to figure it out. Okay, maybe you had to figure it all out, but you weren't as close to as good at it as you are now. Why did you do it? It might be as simple as you said, well, I needed a paycheck. And so I showed up, I did the training, I learned the job, I did the work, I got good at it. Well, how did you get good at it? Because you kept showing up. You didn't say, I don't know everything about it, or I messed something up, I broke something, I didn't do it the right way, and so I'm not going back tomorrow. Why? Maybe it's just because you needed a paycheck. So you went back and you got paid. That's okay. But you figured it out. You set yourself to do it. Why don't we practice at least the same diligence in serving God instead of saying, this is a big book. There's a lot to it. I just don't know that I can understand it. Well, you don't whenever you first start. I've never studied with somebody who has sat down for the first time with Scripture and said, oh yeah, okay, I've got this figured out. It takes training. It takes work. It takes us clocking in every day and doing it again. And when we mess up, we still come back and learning a little more at a time. So we need to do what it takes and put aside any excuse that might hold us up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 shows us that what God wants us to do as far as getting in our mind, how do we set our hearts on God? How do we make sure that our focus is in the right place? We get good things in our mind that make us think about all of it the right way. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We meditate on good things. We put our mind into the Word of God. We meditate on that. Now, these good things listed here could be other good things around the world, part of God's creation, but we don't know that apart from what God's Word is, and we need to meditate on those things. In Psalm 119:11, the psalmist said, how shall a young man guard his heart? Well, how? Well, by meditating on His Word, by having God's heart in Himself, and then having God's Word in your heart, we're in a good place to be focused upon God and be living to Him. 1 Thessalonians, we see what the fruit of living God's Word is. Whenever we look at the praise that Paul gives our Thessalonian brethren, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." How did their faith of God go out? How did people hear about their faith? Verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What was He saying? In short, He was saying, we don't have to say anything about Jesus because we're hearing about Him from the people who saw how you've changed your life. And I'm afraid when we look at the church today, one reason that I can hear brethren, I've heard this before, say, I worked with that guy for 20 years and we were retired and we ran into each other at a church function. I didn't even know he was a member of the church. That's sad. The way we live should be enough to make people say, oh, wow, they're different. There's something different about them. But we shouldn't be able to be quiet about what Christ has done for us because we recognize how great a God we serve. And that's why we choose to live our life for Him. Not because the preacher preached a lesson about why we need to attend every church service and we felt bad about it, but because we know what God's done for us and we'll do anything that we can for Him. Different motivation completely, isn't it? But it's doable. It's hard, but we need to make a plan and we need to work it. Just a few things that we can do in wrapping up real quickly before we decide to make this decision. We have so many things going on. You know, there are only 2 days a week in a month that we don't have something going on. And that would be on Tuesdays sometimes and on Saturdays. Other than that, Mondays we have a men's prayer meeting at 8:15. We scheduled it that way so that people could be here after busy work schedules and things like that. I believe much good has come of that. And so if you're able in any way to make that, you'd be welcome. You have Thursdays, third Thursdays, we have our Tract of the Month study. Every other Thursday, the ladies come together for Bible class. And the other Thursdays, if I'm not mistaken, still, they visit. Our ladies are so active. I know they don't just do things on Thursdays, but that's something. Every fourth Saturday, we have a family devotional and Bible Bowl. It's going to be on Judges 1 through 10. You're doing that and our read through the Bible in a year study together. So look at Judges 1 through 10. We'll get together. We'll have a devotional. We'll take a little quiz on it. It's nothing high pressure. Nobody's going to point at you and say, you missed one. But that's something we've got going on. I know I've missed something. We have so many things going on. But we have our Bible classes for all ages. And that's something that you can not only attend, but you can participate in by deciding you're going to take a challenge. You're going to teach it because you're going to study the Word more. But we have so many opportunities to serve and to learn and to grow. We just need to get excuses out of the way, and we need to do it. We can grow together this year. Again, if you've heard any of those things and you've said, yeah, but I haven't started, well, there's no better time to start than now. And so what will you choose? Sitting here today, it's a pretty easy choice. We know that. And he set this decision before the children of Israel way back here in Deuteronomy 30. He said, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments. So it is your life. We can't get past the fact that any time we're making choices in our life, we need to think, am I choosing life or am I choosing death? Not am I choosing something that God wants, or am I choosing something that's just something less? Choosing something other than God is choosing death. What will you choose today? Have you put Christ on in baptism, having come in belief and repentance and confessing him? If not, would you consider that, or would you want to learn more about it? If you have become a member of the Lord's church and you need our prayers or encouragement, ask for them up front by coming forward, or you can talk to a brother or sister that you trust and want to work with. We're here to build each other up. But let us know what your need is by sitting up here as we stand and sing the invitation song.